our reading this afternoon come from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 14 to 15. And I'm reading from New Revised Standard Version. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled. And may God always bless the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
The title of my sermon is See to It That No One Fails to Obtain the Grace of God. And those are the opening words in verse 15 of Hebrews 12. And if you've been in our 4 p.m. word service, you'll know that we've been continuing to track our way through the book of Hebrews. And in the last couple of weeks, we've been nestled in Hebrews 12. Pastor Malcolm has recently brought us 2 very strong and serious sermons about the perfect example that Jesus Christ is to each and every one of us. There is therefore much for us to consider and to reflect on in those 2 sermons, and I commend them to you as we explore and examine our hearts and our minds, our thoughts and our actions. It should be at the forefront of every believer's life to bring glory and honor to God in every area and aspect of our lives. We cannot segment our lives or silo them into individual parts or partitions. It is about the whole self becoming more and more like Jesus. And if we are honest, it's possibly more complicated and challenging than we may acknowledge or admit. We live in a world that's decaying and destitute. We are taught and trained to pursue comfort ahead of conviction. We are constantly reminded that tolerance somehow supersedes truth. We are constantly encouraged to embrace self-expression in the place of sanctification. And here's the problem with all of that. These very verses comprehensively confront those aforementioned perspectives and postures. Christianity is not passive. Jesus certainly is not passive. Christianity, if we understand it correctly and accept it, demands that each of us be active, intentional, consistent, and passionate in our pursuit. That is how Jesus behaved. Look at the words that the writer uses here for the opening words in each of these 2 verses. Verse 14 says, pursue. Your translation may say, strive. These words possess serious and substantial weight. If we are striving or pursuing something or someone, you are clearly being intentional and you are being wholehearted in your efforts. Pursuing is telling us that it is not a simple suggestion, it's not a casual consideration. The writer is not being careless here in his communication. To pursue or to strive towards something or someone demands focus, commitment, conviction. Success in any area of our lives is never attained by adopting a casual, indifferent, or reactive response. It is achieved by being passionate, active, alert, and committed to achieving or gaining that success. And you see there in verse 15, see to it. Said differently, take responsibility. Assume nothing. Take responsibility to ensure that this, what is stated very in the next words, actually occurs. You are responsible. I am responsible. It is a both collective and corporate call that requires all of us to actively engage with and to demonstrate, to guarantee that it actually comes to pass. It's not something that you can delegate to others in the body of Christ. It's not something that you can avoid. It's not something that you can ignore. It's not something that you can pretend does not exist. You cannot pick and choose the instructions found in Scripture. And I think as Christians, we are exceptional at this. I think we are very, very good at choosing what we like and what is helpful to us and what we enjoy and what we might celebrate. But we often avoid or neglect the areas that God actually wants to work in our lives. I don't know about you, but if you've ever thought about any of the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, you might say, well, Lord, I want to have more patience, for example, and God will then bring people into your life that test that patience. We must accept as Christians the totality of God's word, even when parts of it are difficult or daunting for us. And I would strongly suggest to you today that it is precisely in the areas that you find uncomfortable or even inconvenient, that is where you need to grow most. So for example, if you're struggling with adopting a warm and a welcoming approach and attitude to your brother and sister in Christ, then there's probably some area of resentment, bitterness, anger, or jealousy that is in the depths of your heart that is actually hindering you from growing and harming your capacity to reflect Christ to everyone you know. Our faith as believers, particularly in the day and age that we live in, is not called and commissioned by God to be casual or complacent. We must be serious and sensible. We must be disciplined and devoted and determined in seeing his kingdom come and his will be done, irrespective of the cost to ourselves. I've said this before, and I will say this again. I want you to imagine if every single person in KTLCC was fulfilling their complete potential in Christ. What would the Church of Jesus Christ look like? What would KTLCC look like if every person was living in complete freedom, maximizing the potential of every gift and every treasure and every talent that God had given them? I do not say the following lightly: London could be saved in 1 year. Why not? Who agrees with me in the house of the Lord? Amen. Why not? Because we are then putting the best of Christ on display in our lives. It's not wishful thinking, but it requires each and every one of us to put the effort in to become more and more like Jesus on his terms, in his timing, and via his ways. Many times in my role and my ministry as a pastor, I have met people who tell me that their greatest or deepest desire is to become more like Jesus. They want to mature in the word. They want to understand the call of God on their life more and more. But it's always, almost always, on their terms. We are comfortable and we are content to grow in some areas of our lives, but we reject being challenged or confronted in other areas of our lives. All the time, we have to allow ourselves to be open to a move of the Spirit. We all want change in this world, but most of us want it to be so minute or minuscule. And then we want all the applause and all the appraisal that we can possibly get for making the smallest change in our lives. And dare I say it, there are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ today who are more faith-filled than us, where it costs them to walk down the road from their home to a church building with a Bible in their possession. Because if they were found with that Bible, you may never see them again. They may be imprisoned for life or worse, and yet they have the bravery and boldness to live like that. But here, I believe, in the Western world, we settle for comfort and convenience ahead of conviction and commitment. But we must learn to base our commitments out of conviction and not commitment. Because what we challenge and we confront in our own hearts and lives, we ultimately will conquer. Otherwise, we will find ourselves struggling and ultimately succumbing to the pressures and the problems of this world. And this becomes more pronounced and more prominent when we place the two verses that have been read for us today in the wider context of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, as we all know, is the hall of faith passage, many heroes in the Old and New Testament that demonstrated great faith in God. But in Hebrews 12, the focus shifts. Words like endurance, courage, tenacity, persistence, consistency, these words start to emerge in Hebrews 12 with consummate ease. And the evidence appears in the very first verse. Let us run, therefore, with perseverance the race. Again, your translation may say endurance. The word of God declares in verse 2, looking to Jesus. Amen. And then when we get to verse 11, the word declares, now discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Discipline may feel heavy for an hour, but regret will feel heavy for years. Choose your weight. Determine your desires. Determine to be disciplined and devoted, because the life that you desire is always determined by the disciplines that you keep in your life. And verse 14 and 15 capture this very, very succinctly, but also very successfully, of what our lives can look like if we adopt this in practice. You become someone who actually pursues peace. You go beyond merely having an awareness of peace, but you actively pursue it. Now, we all know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and we know that Pastor Malcolm has been taking KTLCC through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And yet, verse 9 of Matthew 5 declares, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." You also become someone who actively pursues holiness. Holiness is the number one attribute of God referenced in the New Testament. Yet tragically, in many churches, if we were to take a straw poll, it would be the area that we least want to focus on. We don't want to grow in holiness because we find it uncomfortable. We find it inconvenient. We find the standard too high for us to attain. We settle for comfort. We cannot hide from God, amen? We need to be honest with him. 1 Peter 5 verse 6 declares, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he would lift you up in due time." And then finally, we need to guard our heart against bitterness. Often easier said than done. So with that introduction and the context now complete, let us examine three key principles that emerge from these two verses that have been outlined for us. Number one, we need to learn to pursue peace with everyone. Everyone. Oh boy, let's take a minute here. There are probably names running through your mind right now that you point blank refuse to pursue peace with. Of course, nobody here in KTLCC, because there is always peace in the house of the Lord, amen? There's never been a conflict, there's never been a challenge amongst God's people. This is not just simply choosing to tolerate one another. This is us learning to bear with one another. Our tolerance levels are tested in moments like this. We cannot be professional or proficient in this. The moment we choose to pursue peace with everyone we encounter, two things emerge. You are choosing to honor God, and you are choosing to honor that person. We should demonstrate this irrespective of how we feel. We cannot demonstrate peace with some people and not others. God's word is very, very clear here. We are called to pursue peace with absolutely everyone, which means it's not circumstantial, it is not seasonal. It is a core and central kingdom principle and quality that we can craft and cultivate in our conversations each and every day of our lives, with no excuses, no exceptions, and no explanations for why we choose not to do it. We want to surely, as Christians, to exemplify God's word and his standard and reflect the example to believers and non-believers, everyone that we encounter, even if we find it difficult and daunting, no matter the cost to self. But often I find in our Christian walk, we do it until it's inconvenient. We do it until we're not comfortable. We do it until it's no longer useful or helpful to us. But actually, the word of God here is being very clear. Pursue peace with absolutely everyone that you know. We possess the privilege to dictate and determine God's standards and expectations, not based on our own levels of comfort or convenience, but reflecting God's standard found in his words. Surely our hearts burn with a desire to honor God and glorify God in everything that we think, everything that we say, and everything that we do. And it starts by pursuing peace with everyone. That's the first step. And I believe that our appetite and our ability to pursue peace with everyone emerges as a direct result of the health and strength and the intimacy that we have in our own walk with Jesus Christ. I think it's very, very clear, it's very, very strong to say this, that it's easy to adopt the heart attitude of the Prince of Peace if you're close to the Prince of Peace. Because you begin to know his will and his ways, you recognize his heart posture and his position. Equally, the same is also true on the other side of that equation. The further away you are from the Prince of Peace, perhaps you find it less and less easy to demonstrate the attributes and the qualities of the Prince of Peace. Peace is never automatic. It must be pursued. These are not optional extras in the menu of our Christian life. These are essential indicators of a life that truly loves and knows God, which means that we need to grow what we already know, because all the information, all the intellect, all the wisdom that we have in our lives today currently is giving us our current experiences. And yet God wants to grow in us so that he can grow through us. And we know we have the Holy Spirit, which is our great helper, that's been given to us without measure. Amen? Which means if there are any limitations or any restrictions in our ability to pursue peace with everyone, then those limitations and restrictions have been constructed by us and sit on our side of the equation, which means we need to take charge and deal with that in our own lives. Said differently, we need to learn to deconstruct and destroy them in order to give God full access to do what he wants to do in and through our lives. Amen? But I think as Christians, we are brilliant. We are the best people in the world at shifting blame. Now you might say, speak for yourself, Pastor Scott. And maybe that's true, but I will take you all back to the garden. Who did Adam blame? Eve? No, he blamed God. Look at this woman you gave me. So usually as a believer, the first person that's blamed is God. Who did Eve blame? The snake or the serpent? What is going on? Nobody is taking personal responsibility for their actions. And thousands of years later, nothing has changed. Actually, usually the first person blamed is God. And if not God, it's anyone around us, as long as it's not us. But actually, when we take individual responsibility for our behavior, our conduct, and our heart attitude, things begin to shift. Lord, I'm pursuing peace, but the other person isn't. Have we ever said words like that? Lord, I'm changing, but the other person isn't. Lord, if you just deal with that person, then all would be well with the world. But God wants to work in you. God wants to change you. God wants to transform you. God wants to cleanse you. Often the prayers that we pray for others, we should pray for ourselves first. Change me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. Transform me, Lord. And let the Lord deal with the other person. Because God is under no obligation to honor or to fulfill anything that he did not author in your life. Your life must be governed and guided by his inspired and his infallible word and the promised Holy Spirit. Our feelings and our emotions, as powerful as they may be, must come under the autonomy and the authority of God. Because what you practice, you get good at. So if you practice pursuing peace with everyone, you will get really, really good at it. And you will be known as a peacemaker in the body of Christ. Equally, if you don't practice it, you might be known as someone who's confrontational, argumentative, divisive. So choose what you want to pursue. Romans 12 is an amazing chapter in the New Testament that outlines the new life that we have in Christ. And it showcases all the hallmarks of a true and a new Christian. And we know verses 1 and 2 very well. But it's verses 16 to 18 that I want us to focus on for a moment. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be arrogant. Associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay evil with evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peacefully with everyone. Peace is rarely easy, but it's always achievable. People will let you down. People will betray you. People will oppose you. People will disappoint you. But the commandment here remains intact in all circumstances, regardless of the challenge and the chaos. Pursue peace anyway. Every time you choose to pursue peace, you are radiating and reflecting the goodness and grace of God. You are not demonstrating waywardness or weakness. You are not doing anything that is ungodly or unbiblical. Simply put, peace reflects the character of Christ. And the evidence for this is overwhelming. Christ himself reconciled and restored us to God. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what peace does not do. Peace does not compromise. Bill Johnson of Bethel Church said this once, "Compromise is the welcome mat of deception." Do not think that demonstrating peace equates to having to compromise your integrity or your holiness or your righteousness. Here is another element of what peace does not do. It does not promote or facilitate sin. People will try and convince you that actually, if you pursue peace, it means that you're indulging this or you're allowing that. No. And here's the third element of what peace does not do. It does not avoid the truth. There's a very famous movie out in the early 90s called A Few Good Men. And there is an infamous line quoted by Jack Nicholson that says, "You can't handle the truth," in the courtroom scene. Peace does not marginalize, ignore, suppress, or avoid in any way the truth. It actually promotes and proclaims it. You do not need to surrender peace in order for truth to flourish. Equally, when you pursue peace, truth can and does still emerge. And James makes this explicitly clear in James 3, verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy." James 3:18 gives us the outcome of James 3:17. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So purity is the first attribute, followed by peace. We must constantly remember the correct ordering in Scripture. Purity comes first. Peace always follows truth, never the other way around, regardless of how things may seem in our lives. And so a few quick questions for you to think about or consider as we come to this juncture in our time together. Do people see you as a peacemaker or a peace breaker? Does conflict and strife seem to be regularly present in your life? If so, what do you think you need to do to reconcile that reality? Who needs your forgiveness today? And what opportunity have you provided to them to facilitate them sharing that forgiveness with you today? And what area of your life do you find conflict and unresolved issues that need attention? Number two, we must also pursue holiness at all costs. The word declares, "And the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The seriousness and the weight of these words cannot be lost on us today. These are very significant and frankly sobering statement. The enormities are stark and serious in equal measure. We must carefully and clearly remember and reflect on these words. Holiness is essential, mandatory. It is not an optional extra. It is not a perception. It is not a program. Notice what the writer majors on here: holiness. He doesn't give us a long list of ideas. He doesn't give us a shopping list for our consideration. He doesn't give a popular opinion to be promoted. A solitary kingdom principle and quality is given to us. A clear focus forward for each and every one of us in our lives. We cannot claim to be distracted or divided in our thinking here, trying to focus on five or six different elements. There is only one attribute that we are called to devote our attention and our affection to. And so before we also draw our assumptions here, the text does not suggest to us that holiness is ideal, helpful, or even popular. It does dictate that it is mandatory, however, because the words that follow are weighty, "without which no one will see the Lord." No one. I mean, there is a finality the all-consuming definitiveness attached to this, an all-encompassing statement that we cannot find any excuses for, any extenuating circumstances, or any explanations. These words immediately remind us of Peter's writing in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25. Now, Peter starts that portion of scripture, probably in your Bibles, as a call to holy living or living a holy life. It'll be something like that. And he starts by saying, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Preparation requires planning and proactiveness. There is yet another example there in scripture that references the power of being disciplined in our Christian lives. But it is verses 15 and 16 of 1 Peter 1 that I want to focus on just briefly. As he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all of your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And here is yet another uncomfortable example of totality. Peter states, in all your conduct, not your Sunday Christianity, not our behavior in the workplace, not how we are at home or with our friends or in our cell group, but in all your conduct. He is passionately pursuing a standard that is both attainable and achievable for us as children of God. And there is a direct correlation between our standard of holiness and our intimacy in our relationship with God. The closer we are to the Holy One, the more like the Holy One we will become. Equally, the more absent and aloof we are, we may end up finding holiness being a chore or a clumsy choice, void of any potential and promise for our daily lives. We reject it in favor of comfort and convenience. And I want to urge you today, do not choose comfort and convenience ahead of God's very best for you today. Perhaps you're wondering, well, what is holiness? It means being set apart by God, demonstrating purity in all of your conduct, and reflecting the heart and the nature of God at all times. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9 declares, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of flesh and of the spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. So firstly, you can find the promises being referenced to in the previous chapter, specifically 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 to 18. That's what verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7 is actually referencing. But secondly, these verses demonstrate that holiness is practical. It is taking action proactively to cleanse ourselves of everything that is not pure, remembering that he calls us beloved. We are called beloved. It might be painful or problematic initially as we deal with our iniquities and our transgressions, but that brings freedom and transformation into our lives and by extension, great honor and glory to God. And so holiness is something that we must pursue. It will not come about without us being alert and attentive to it and passionately pursuing it in our lives. And there are a number of ways that holiness can emerge in our lives, in our hearts and in our lives. It has to be intentional, wholesome living, regular repentance, and dedicated discipline. And I think the wise words that the Apostle Paul instructs his number one protege, Timothy, on, found in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, capture this succinctly for us. Have nothing to do, there's the totality again, have nothing to do with profane and foolish tales. Train yourselves in godliness. For whilst physical training is of some value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Train yourselves in godliness. I mean, this is very serious and strong language being used by the Apostle Paul. He is definitively informing us that the only way to achieve godliness is through training ourselves. It tells us that it will not occur naturally. It will not occur accidentally. It needs to be crafted and cultivated in our daily lives with consistency and commitment that will emerge over a period of time that will help produce that holiness. So I can imagine one or two of us might have the question in our minds, why on earth does any of this actually matter? Maybe. Well, God is holy, and our salvation will always produce holiness within us. Remember, I referenced to us that Pastor Malcolm is taking us all through the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. At the moment, we're in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 5 verse 8 declares, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Holiness requires an ongoing, proactive attitude and approach from us. We cannot simply adopt an attitude of sin avoidance. We need God dependence. Our willpower alone is horribly insufficient, and it is guaranteed to fail us, which will cause us to falter, which means we must be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is the great helper, longing to mold us and shape us and refine and refresh us in every part of our lives. We cannot avoid the promised Holy Spirit. We cannot avoid God's ways of developing and maturing us. We should embrace them, not avoid them. It might feel uncertain. It might feel uncomfortable or unclear initially. But then the revelation comes that God is actively at work in and through our lives. So a question for you. Are you spiritually stagnant or spiritually successful today? I want to suggest that your answer should be predicated through the lens of how holy are you? How active are you in pursuing holiness? Number three, guard your heart. Verse 15 starts by saying, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled." Now the writer here is making a very telling and tangible shift in the feel and the focus of their words. Suddenly we've shifted from personal responsibility to corporate responsibility. There's no preparation, there's no planning, there's no warning, there's no welcome. One sentence to the next, the trajectory and the focus inherently and permanently changes. Personally, I find this striking because it informs us that the actions of one individual affects all of us. Our personal responsibility are linked to the subsequent corporate and collective responsibility. They are inextricably linked. And I think the ordering is of paramount importance. First, it's the individual, then it's the corporate. One will naturally flow out of and follow the other. We should take a moment to reflect on this, that our actions and our attitudes affect the corporate community of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Christian walk is never made to be achieved alone. It is not a solo journey. We need one another, regardless of how awkward that is. We need to ensure that we keep a close watch on ourselves and one another. I referred earlier in 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, about training yourself for godliness. Well, just a few verses later, 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16, the word declares the following: "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love, in great faith, in purity. Until I arrive, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you through prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. Put these things into practice. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Continue doing these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is a very encouraging portion of Scripture for us. But again, we see the repeated and respected spiritual principle of discipline. Verse 15 is very significant. Put these things into practice. Devote yourself to them. You know, what you practice, you get good at. It could be a good habit, like reading the Bible every day. It could be a bad habit, like not reading the Bible every day. What you practice, you get very, very proficient, even professional at. If you do not practice watching over yourselves, your heart posture towards others, your language to your family and friends, your actions when no one is looking, you will eventually allow and permission these things to become struggles and strongholds in your life that will lead to sin, all because you refused and rejected the repeated offers and opportunities to guard yourself. Galatians 6, verse 1 declares, "My brothers and sisters, if anyone is detected in any transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." This verse is timely and telling reminder that whether we acknowledge it or even accept it, we are all equally responsible for one another's spiritual health and well-being. We cannot neglect or neutralize that reality. You cannot ignore it, but you will give an account to God one day. That is the truth, regardless of what we believe or not. We cannot sanitize or secrete portions of Scripture that we simply don't like or don't want to do. If you find yourself doing that, subconsciously or consciously, you have constructed a word of God that is not the word of God to fit your own heart and narrative in that moment, which is basically a really polite way of saying you've made an idol out of a version of the Bible that doesn't actually exist. It's a pale, weak imitation of the real thing, which leads us to the inevitable question, what does it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God? It sounds very final. It sounds discouraging, very even ominous. It does not mean that God's grace is insufficient. It means that someone has intentionally turned their back on it. Someone has rejected or neglected that grace. And that's a clear word of caution and consideration for us today as believers. Nobody is exempt. We are all vulnerable, susceptible to resisting or rejecting the grace of God. It's called in modern Christian circles spiritual drifting. Hebrews 2 verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." Therefore, the antidote to such a challenge is to actively care for and consider others. That's why we believe so strongly in cell groups in this church. It provides the strong and steady framework upon which you can build the healthy relationships, begin to foster trust and accountability, receive input and encouragement. Being a part of a cell group does not remove the risk of spiritual drifting, but it does significantly reduce it. Why? Because you've got people checking in on you every week. You've got people connecting with you every day. You've got your prayer circles. You've got your words of encouragement. You've got your Barnabas. You've got your accountability partner. All these frameworks help ensure that you minimize your risk of spiritually drifting. But it also is a reminder found in Hebrews 3 verse 13. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Do you take time to reflect on your spiritual journey? Do you currently live spiritually isolated, whereby there is little or no accountability, where your heart is closed? When was the last time you helped somebody grow in their walk with Christ? Do you find it easier to privatize your faith in Christ? When you see someone struggling in their own life and relationship with Jesus, what is your immediate heart response? Your answers will reflect your level of spiritual maturity. And now we find ourselves at the difficult and daunting words found towards the end of verse 15 of Hebrews 12. "Ensuring that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and through it many become defiled." What I value and appreciate in these two verses is the totality and the finality of the language used. No root, so there should be nothing evidenced. We do not get a pass from God to allow the odd root of bitterness. "Well, Pastor Scott, if you knew what my dad had said to me, or you knew what my boss, how they treated me." No root. It's really clear. And I'm sorry if that's awkward for some of us here, but if you have an issue with it, take it up with God, because it's in His word. I'm just quoting the word of God to us today. There is nothing permitted. We must deal with these things, or these things will deal with us. As I've said before, what you confront, you conquer. And I believe with all my heart, what you carry, you communicate. Nobody announces, I am bitter. But all of your actions, all of your words, all of your reflections will convey that you're a bitter individual. How do you treat someone who can do nothing for you? How do we deal with the hostility that we harbor one to the other? Because bitterness usually starts below the surface. It starts small. It's seemingly insignificant. You may not even know that it's a seed that has been sown in your heart, but slowly and surely it starts to spread and grow in impact and influence. John Bevere, great American pastor, preacher, author, he wrote a book years ago called The Bait of Satan. And if you struggle with offense or bitterness, I encourage you, buy a copy of it. It's probably 20 years old now. It's a very good book. And I've been in ministry for quite a while now. And in my ministerial experience, after forgiveness, offense or bitterness is the second biggest issue that believers struggle with. We harbor unforgiveness. We struggle to forgive others. And in those moments, we've lost sight of the very forgiveness that God has extended towards us. The second biggest issue is offense or bitterness. Being offended is a choice. Staying offended is a secondary choice and an affirmation of the initial choice. Church hurt is real. People can and do let you down. People will hurt you inadvertently or otherwise. How we manage that is crucial. You either become a victim or a victor. Look at the two results of harboring bitterness. Quote, it causes trouble, and quote, it causes many to become defiled. This does not honor or bring glory to God. Said differently, bitterness is never restricted or restrained to one person or one individual's lives. It infiltrates and invades everyone's life, wreaking havoc and chaos with ease. It has the potential to spread across every sector of life at church, in every level, with every person. Yet individually and corporately, we are responsible for challenging and confronting this filthy spirit in our lives. And you cannot delegate that to the pastor or think that somehow it is not your responsibility. We are all responsible, which means that it demands that we all decide to live beyond our feelings and our emotions, because they can and they do deceive us. And we often cannot allow ourselves to draw a conclusion about something or someone and decide that's it. It never changes, despite the overwhelming evidence of God's goodness and grace operating in someone's lives. Often I have found this as Christians. We meet somebody the first time and they rub us up the wrong way and we decide, that's it. They're just a rude person, period. And then 20 years later, they're still a rude person. But you know, that violates scripture. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 8, all of us, there's the totality again, all of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of God as reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. So if you see the same, you see person 20 years later is the same, you're violating the word of God in your attitude and your approach to that person. Here's a word for some of us today. We need to revise our perspective of someone in the light of the glory of God radiating through that individual. And the irony is that the person that we live and behave like, we want everyone to recognize the healthy and holy changes in our own lives, but we reject or resist seeing the same changes in somebody else's life. We as Christians can be very feeble, very fickle, and very flawed in our thinking. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32 declares, "Put away all bitterness," which means it's present. If you're told to put something away, it's clearly present. And the word of God says, put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. Bitterness has an incredible capacity of killing grace. It steals joy. It dilutes our love for one another. It dismisses the grace from functioning and flourishing in somebody's life and ministry. Nobody has it all together. We are all flawed and we are all liable to failure, but we are all called by God to be carriers and communicators of His grace. The answer is always more grace. I think it was Kim Walker Smith with Jesus Culture wrote a song called How He Loves Us. I will not sing it for you, but there is a line that is contained within it that says, if grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Amen? Often the people that demonstrate grace are the ones who need it the most. Often the people who demonstrate grace the least are the ones who need it the most. It is precisely because we haven't accepted or appreciated it or experienced it that we're unable or unwilling to demonstrate it. So therefore we get stubborn and stale. No! Avoid that at all costs. Do not become cynical and skeptical about everything and everyone. Walk in forgiveness. Learn to love. Discover fresh freedom. Walk in compassion. Serve with gratitude. Love your neighbor. Celebrate what God is doing in and through somebody else. We often want people to succeed in life, don't we? But not more than me. You can do well, but just don't do better than me. That's a bitter person. Jesus was the greatest leader, and he says, you will do greater works than me. He wants you to go further and do more and do better than he ever achieved. We must resist and reject that simply because God is using someone for the extension of his kingdom and glory, that because it's not us, we don't have to get jealous. Maybe you're just jealous that God isn't using you. And here's the tragedy. Maybe if we changed our heart and our heart condition, God would use us, because God would have the freedom and the flexibility to work in us and through us. Because nobody, regardless of how smart and sophisticated we think we are, can walk in grace also whilst carrying bitterness and resentment. It is impossible and implausible. Here's a tip. Whichever one you feed and you focus on, that's the one that will win. Grace or bitterness. The choice is unequivocally yours. The cure is always the same. Total forgiveness. No ifs and no buts, no excuses, no explanations. Colossians 3:13b-14 declares, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Above all, i.e., before you do anything else, do this. Clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, as Christians, we're not being asked to demonstrate something that we ourselves are not recipients of. We have freely received all of his grace and mercy. Forgiveness does not dismiss or dilute any wrongdoing or any pain. It's more about releasing the pain and the problem, trusting God, allowing the promised Holy Spirit to bring wholeness and healing into our hearts and lives. And so we need to ask ourselves some questions today that may be painful, maybe even problematic. Have we allowed our bitterness to shape our outlook on life and people? Do you find yourself continually rehearsing or reciting your hurt? Or do you want to release it? I know some believers are so scarred and so skeptical by previous experiences that consciously or subconsciously, they have permissioned their bitterness and their anger to actually become part of their identity. And I just think, what could be more tragic? So in conclusion, there are ultimately three clear, consistent commandments for each of us to work towards today. Number one, pursue peace. Do not be casual or complacent with this. Be proactive and passionate about pursuing it. Go after it. The love of God ruling and reigning in your heart. Choose to be a vessel of peace wherever you go, reflecting the light and the love and the life of Jesus Christ in every relationship that you possess. Number two, pursue holiness at all costs. Take some time to look at your life. I've shared this before from this platform, and I'm happy to share it again. On the last Saturday of every month, I take time as much as possible to reflect on the previous month. How have I functioned? What have my thoughts, my words, and my actions been? Have they brought honor or dishonor to God? Have they brought pleasure or pain to God's heart? And if I have to think about the answer for too long, I'm making an excuse. And David, the word declares that he was known as a man after God's own heart. He says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Here he is inviting God to dig deep into the deepest recesses of his own heart, to identify any sin, any sources of shame, any strongholds, any struggles, anything impure, regardless of how insignificant or inconsequential it may appear. He wants to challenge it, he wants to confront it, and he ultimately wants to conquer it. And number three, guard your heart. We all know Proverbs 4:23 well. Above all, guard your heart, for out of it flows the issues of life. But do we actually take the steps to implement that? Because awareness and acceptance are not the same thing. Spiritual drifting is always slow and subtle, which means we must be alert and awake to every trap and snare of the enemy. Do not think that you are somehow above this possibility. Decide in your heart today to deal with any bitterness quickly and decisively, because bitterness usurps peace, and a lack of holiness will always compromise and complicate your relationships, and it will reject God's grace that will lead to spiritual decay in your own heart and life. Now, the beauty of grace is it does not just save us, but it also transforms us, and we are empowered and equipped by his grace. If we pursue peace, we pursue holiness, and we guard our hearts, we will achieve Hebrews 12:14-15, seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God because of the desires and the decisions that we make as a Christian.